Romans chapter 11 and verse 33 once again says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." There was once a fellow that was driving past a state mental hospital one time, blew a tire out on one of his rear tires, stopped to change the tires, had pulled the lugs off, put them in the hubcap, as so often one does, and a car came screeching by, hit the hubcap, knocked the lug nuts out, and they all went down into a drain that was nearby. And that guy didn't know what to do. He's got a spare, but no lug nuts. And so he's about to think, well, I've got to call a cab, or I've got to hail somebody down, doesn't know what to do, and he hears a voice on the other side of the fence from one of the inmates, if you will, in the state hospital. And he says, "Listen, why don't you take one lug nut off all of the other three tires and put your spare tire on with it, drive to a garage, and then take care of the problem?" The guy was kind of astonished at the wise advice that was coming from the other side of the fence, and so he realizes, hey, that'll work perfectly. So he does what this guy had said, gets it all ready to go, and before he leaves, the fellow's still standing in there, and he says, "Man, that was awfully wise advice. What are you doing in there?" To which the guy said, "Hey, man, I'm in here because I'm crazy, not because I'm stupid." Now, just because we are unable to comprehend and understand everything there is to know about Yahweh and His Word and His ways is no excuse for us to be either stupid or crazy, right? Although I would have to say that Christianity has their share of stupids and crazies. We may be unable to fully comprehend the ways of God. Anybody here fully comprehend the ways of God? Man, you better go back to Romans 11:33. I've shared it with you at least four times already. You need to get it through your head. There isn't any of us that fully comprehend the ways of our God. Nevertheless, we may not be able to fully comprehend the ways of our God. Nevertheless, don't forget that it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's the honor of kings. And I think, as I've already pointed out, that it probably should have been translated the noble-minded. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it is the glory of the noble-minded to search out a matter. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 2. Let us not forget, although we cannot comprehend all that it'll never happen, at least in this finite state in which we live, it's still noble of us to seek Him and search Him with all our hearts and souls and minds to try to comprehend and understand everything that we can. This will be Predestined or Free to Choose Part 4. Once again, subtitled at this stage in the series, A Case for Predestination. Now, in the previous message, let me remind you. I concluded the previous message by telling you that as difficult as what some of what I shared with you in the last message was, be prepared. There is going to be some in this message that I will just about guarantee you will be even more difficult to understand and accept. In the previous message, I began addressing the question as to whether Yahweh predestinates the wicked, that is, whether He foreordains certain people to sin against Him and against others. Now, it didn't take long for one of you, and I won't name names, but his initials are, I won't do that either, although I don't think you care, but it didn't take long for one of you to come to me having difficulties with what I shared with you in the last message. And it is difficult, isn't it, what we talked about? Maybe I'm all alone in this, but I'm sharing it with you, but I still find some of it difficult. It's difficult. For example, it's difficult to comprehend and understand how Yahweh would foreordain that Joseph's brothers would treat Joseph in such a contemptible, criminal fashion as to sell their own brother into slavery as a consequence of their petty jealousies. Now, it's not so hard to understand that they would do so because of their petty jealousies. But it's hard to understand that God would foreordain that they would do that because of their petty jealousies. That is difficult to reconcile in our minds. But whether we can reconcile that or not, we must accept it, because it's a thus saith the Lord. And don't forget also that part of the reason that Joseph's brothers did what they did was because of one of Joseph's, not just dreams, but one of Joseph's prophetic dreams, in which he dreamt, think about this, in which he dreamt the outcome of their treachery. Isn't that right? You know, do you recall what Joseph dreamt? That his father and brethren, in one of his dreams, it all represented the fact that in one of his dreams that his father and his brethren would bow down to them, to him. Now think about that. In order for that dream, that prophecy, to be fulfilled as it was dreamt, it had to be predestined to happen just as it did. Right? The very fact that they did what they did is what made the dream or the prophecy come true. In other words, Yahweh predestinated Joseph's brothers to sin against him in fulfillment of that prophetic dream in which they had reacted to. Isn't our God great? May not be hard to understand him sometimes or how to put it all together, but our God is great, how he fits it all and works it together whether we understand it or not. Joseph himself, if you'll remember from the last message, clearly stated in Genesis 45 and verse 7, he said, God sent me before you. And in verse 8 he said, so now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. It's called predestination. It is also difficult to comprehend that Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart. Nevertheless, that is precisely what we are told that he did 10 times in 11 chapters. And granted, that's difficult, because if God would do so with Pharaoh, then maybe he's done the same with some of Christianity's enemies today. Well, as the likes of Morris Seligman Dees or some others that we might name, the scoundrels that the God would have predestined them to be, the scoundrels that we find that they are today. It's hard to comprehend, it's hard to understand. And there are many more cases that bear out Proverbs 16 and verse 4, that is that, quote, Yahweh has made all things for himself. Anybody have problems with that? Better not have, but it's the next part. Well, we don't like the next part of the verse, do we? It says again, Yahweh has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Yahweh made the wicked for the day of evil. There's many more examples that bear out this. Let's look at some more of them. Turn with me, if you would. Take your Bibles. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2. And again, we didn't get very far in the last message on this particular point, kind of working our way through, randomly through the Old Testament into the New Testament. And we didn't get very far, so we're from front to back going to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2 and beginning with verse 24. Another example, it says, rise ye up, take your journey, and pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I have given into thine hand. Of course, he's speaking to the Israelites. And he says, I have given into thy hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and contend with him in battle. Verse 25, this day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee. Now, were they predestined, or this fear that came upon their hearts the result of their free choice, or just the fact that it happened as a result of what was going on around them? Well, it says right there that God, he says, this day, verse 25, this day I will begin to put the fear, the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations. But not only that, let's continue. Verse 26, it says, and I sent messengers out of the wilderness of Kedemoth unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through thy land, I will go along by the highway, I will neither turn unto the right hand nor to the left. Thou shalt sell me meat for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only I will pass through on my feet. That was a perfectly legitimate offer. They were going through the wilderness. They had to pass through different countries or different nations, particular lands. They said, we're not planning to take anything from you. We'll just travel on the road, go through. We'll buy whatever we need from you. It was even a means of for these nations to even make a little income here. And so it was a perfectly legitimate, and not only that, but they had a record to prove it. In verse 28 it says, "And thou shalt sell me meat," or excuse me, verse 29, "as the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and the Moabites, which dwell in Ar, did unto me, until I shall pass over Jordan unto the land which Yahweh our God giveth us." So he says, past record, we passed through Esau's land, we passed through the Moabites' land, and we caused no harm, and that's what our plan is unto you. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. Now stop there before you read on. Why do you think Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let them pass through? Well, he didn't like those Israelites. He was prejudiced. He didn't like what they looked like. He didn't like the way they smelled. Well, for whatever reason, right? Wrong. Verse 30 again, "But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for Yahweh thy God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into thy hand as appeareth this day." Why didn't he do it? The others did it. Well, God didn't want to deliver them at that time into their hands, but he did for some reason, Sihon of Heshbon. And thus God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate. And so the legitimate question is, where was free choice in the matter? Appears to me to be a pretty cut and dried case of predestination. Let's go on now to Joshua chapter 11. Again, I've just randomly picked some. There are many that could have been used. These are just a few. Joshua chapter 11 and verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, it says, "There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon, all other they took in battle. For it was of Yahweh to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as Yahweh commanded Moses." Turn also. And again, we could ask, you know, why was it that the Canaanites confederated together to do what they did? Well, ultimately, because God wanted Israel to destroy them. And it was the easiest and it was the quickest way to do it. Rather than hitting one nation or country or town within Canaan land individually, he brought the majority of them all together and got them in one swipe. But the fact is, they did it. The Canaanites confederated together against Joshua and the Israelites as they came into the land into Canaan land, because Yahweh hardened their hearts and caused them to do so. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 16 and the story of Saul. Now recall with me how the Israelites had demanded an earthly king. At this time there had been no king over Israel. There had been previous judges and priests and prophets, but there had been no king. And at this time, in Israel's ancient history, the Israelites had demanded for a king to rule over them like all of the other nations. And as a result, or I should say probably as a consequence, as it turned out, they were given Saul to be their first king to rule over them. Now, was Saul a good king or a bad king? Well, he was both, wasn't he? Initially, he was chosen by Yahweh himself. He was humble. He was courageous, and yet he was forgiving. He delivered Israel from their Philistine taskmasters. And on a couple of different occasions, he even prophesied among the prophets of Yahweh. I don't know if you remember that or not, the Spirit of Yahweh having literally come upon him. And so, in other words, the man had some very admirable qualities. But they didn't last, did they? His power seemed to go to his head. He took too much upon himself. He flagrantly disobeyed in the case of the Amalekites. He was jealous of David and conspired to have him murdered. And twice he attempted to murder David with his own hands. And in one instance, he did so even with his son Jonathan, trying to pin him to the wall with a spear as well. In other words, Saul became a very wicked man. Or possibly someone might put it this way, that in place of Yahweh's spirit, an evil, wicked spirit came upon Saul. Right? Somebody might put it that way, and legitimately so. But here is where we must be careful. Careful that we do not allow our current or present theology to dictate to the Word of God, rather than letting God's Word dictate our theology. If a spirit from Yahweh was sent, spirit from Yahweh was sent to or upon Saul, it would have to be a good and righteous spirit, right? And if an evil or a wicked spirit was sent upon Saul, well, it would have to come from Satan or from some other adversary of Yahweh, right? You're getting shy. But what if I were to tell you, so some people have said, right, but what if I were to tell you that both the righteous spirit and the wicked spirit that visited Saul were both from Yahweh? Well, you might respond by saying, why, preacher, that is heresy. You know, that would be blasphemy to suggest such a thing, that and Yahweh would never send an evil spirit upon anyone. That's how I think the majority of Christians today would respond if I was to say that. Without a question, I think. If I was to be behind the majority of pulpits in America today, that's what they would say. That's the natural way, and you may have would want to respond in the same fashion. Well, I don't want to be a heretic, certainly not in Yahweh's sight, and I don't prefer to be a heretic in your or anyone else's sight either. But if I have to choose, and I hope this would be the same with all of you, if I have to choose to be either a heretic in Yahweh's sight or in your sight, then each and every time I'll choose to be a heretic in your sight. Because if I'm a heretic in your sight, but not in Yahweh's sight, then guess what? I'm not the one that's a heretic. Now, is it heresy to declare? That's what he thinks of my message, eh? Is it heresy to declare that the evil spirit that came upon King Saul was sent from Yahweh? Is that heresy? Well, if it is, then the inspired author of 1 Samuel was also a heretic. Take your Bible, we're already there. 1 Kings chapter 16, and let's read together, beginning with verse 13. 1 Kings 16, verse 13, it says, "And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," speaking of David, "in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of Yahweh came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramoth." Verse 14, transition, and it says, "But the Spirit of Yahweh," the Spirit of Yahweh has just now, Samuel has gone and anointed David, told that David is now to be the king, the rightful king over Israel. You know the story, Jesse's sons all come forward, and he thinks it's the first, and God says, don't look up on the outward appearance of a man, but rather God looks at the heart. And they finally have to reach out in the fields and pull David in from shepherding his sheep. He's just a young, swarthy-looking lad, and God says, this is the one. And so, it's much the same as we dedicated Josiah just minutes ago. Samuel laid his hands upon David, but in this case, he was anointing him to be king over Israel. And thus Yahweh's Spirit came mightily upon David. But at the same time, Saul had been king, and himself had been given the Spirit of Yahweh. But verse 14, in contrast to what just happened with David, it says, "But the Spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul." And again, stop there for just a moment, and I want you to be sure to pick up on the fact that and understand that Saul, during his time, or at least part of his reign as king over Israel, had the Spirit of Yahweh. The Spirit of Yahweh, as we would always, at any other time, would think of it. But now let's read verse 15 in its entirety. But the spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from Yahweh troubled him. New American Standard, I believe, ends by saying terrorized him. Does it not? Somebody has a New American Standard. Sue, I think you do. Oh, you don't have it with you. I'm pretty sure that's what it says. It troubled him, that it terrorized him. Look at verse 15. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Now, or maybe I should say, wow. Not now. Wow. An evil spirit from Yahweh? Now, that doesn't fit in with our theology at all. Well, that's what my Bible says. Is that what your Bible says? Now, watch us try to rationalize this. Well, yes, my Bible does say that. However, it does not say that this spirit caused Saul to sin. Okay, it doesn't say that in 1 Samuel chapter 16. But it does say that it was an evil spirit that was sent from Yahweh to terrorize Saul. So let me ask you, does that fit any better with your previous impression of Yahweh? Doesn't really fit. You know, but isn't it interesting? We're always trying to fit him into our way of thinking rather than trying to fit our way of thinking into the way he is. Again, trying to box God in with our perception of how we look at things rather than fitting ourselves into his God. That may not fit into our perception of God, but nonetheless, it is a part of our God. Furthermore, this is not the only instance where this is stated about Saul, or should I say, stated about Yahweh. Jump over to chapter 18, beginning with verse 9. Verse 9, it says, And Saul eyed David from that day and forward, and it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. Now, let's stop there again. Now, that is really odd. An evil spirit from Yahweh, comes upon Saul and he prophesies. Strong's, by the word, just so you know what this prophesying here is, Strong's defines the Hebrew word translated prophesy, the Hebrew word naba, as a primitive root to prophesy, that is, to speak or sing by inspiration in prediction or simple discourse. And so, this spirit, this evil spirit from Yahweh, inspired Saul to sing or to have a discourse on something. On two different occasions, the spirit of Yahweh came upon Saul and he prophesied among the prophets of Yahweh. And now an evil spirit from Yahweh comes upon him and causes him to prophesy as well. Now, at the very least, you should find that interesting. And it should possibly make you think differently or at least wonder about the false prophets of today and why they are doing what they do. Back to King Saul. So what's evil? You know, the point is it's an evil spirit and obviously it caused him to sin. So what's evil or sinful about prophesying? Well, in this case, I don't know because we're not told. But I do know that it was an evil spirit from Yahweh that caused him to do so, and that's not all that it inspired him to do as well. Pick it up with verse 10 again, 1 Samuel 18, verse 10 again. And it says, And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. You remember Saul even brought David in after being visited the first time with this evil spirit from Yahweh. He has David come in to play to soothe his spirit. Somehow that music soothed his spirit. Should probably tell us that there's a lot more to music and to praising our God than we may first initially even think. In this case, David was there for that purpose. Didn't do any good, though. Verse 11, it says, And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. Jump also over to chapter 19, the next account of the same thing. In verses 9 and 10 it says, "And the evil spirit from Yahweh was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night." Now, it's impossible to rationalize what Saul did. We may try initially to rationalize this whole idea because it doesn't fit into with our concept of God, or it may not, at least in the past. But on this, in these cases, there is no way to rationalize what Saul did. On two occasions, he attempted to murder David with his own hands. Why? Well, if you believe the Bible, because an evil spirit from Yahweh came upon him. Or you might say, because he was predestined to do so. Doesn't fit our theology? Tough. That's what the scriptures teach. Now, that really throws a monkey wrench into our natural way of thinking, doesn't it? Monkey wrench. Man, it throws the whole toolbox in. You know, the way we normally want to think about our God. And yet there's more. In 2 Samuel, I won't turn to all of these, but in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1, we're told that, quote, "The anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah." Turn with me here. 2 Samuel chapter 24. We're not far from there anyway. These we better look at. 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 1. I want you to read it with me, and I want you to read with me. Turn to the next passage and read it as well. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1. Look carefully to what it says. There's more here than even initially meets the eye. 2 Samuel 24 verse 1. It says, "And again the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he," that is Yahweh, "moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah." First note, who caused David to do what he did? Was it David? David sinned. It was a sin in Yahweh's sight. Even his armor bearer, his right-hand man, recognized that it was and wouldn't even number them all. But it was David who sinned, but it was Yahweh who moved him to sin. Again, that is unavoidable whether it fits our theology or not. But that's not all, because most of you already know that in 1 Chronicles 21's account of this very same event, we're told that it was Satan that did so. That is, that moved David to number Israel. Let's go there. 1 Kings says that it was Yahweh. I say 1 or 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 21, as you will see, tells us that it was Satan that did the very same thing. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. Wait a minute, that doesn't look right. It is right? Oh, I'm in 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. It says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." This isn't another account. This is the same account, just provided in two different places. Same story. And yet in the first account, we're told that it was Yahweh who moved David to number Israel. And in this account, it says that it was Satan. That it was Satan? No. It was an adversary. If the word Satan, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, was translated in all cases like it should have been, and in some cases like it was, it should have been simply adversary. It wasn't Satan. It was an adversary that caused David to do so. And who was this Satan, this adversary? Well, 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1 tells us that this Satan, this adversary, was Yahweh, just like Yahweh had been an adversary to King Saul. You think that God cannot be an adversary to someone? Well, the Bible's full of accounts where he's an adversary, a Satan to someone. Okay, there's been times in the past where I've shared this very thing. And again, one of those things in the scriptures, I tell you what, nobody can ever accuse me of not dealing with what's controversial in the Scriptures. There's a whole lot of other people that don't want to touch these things, but you may not like what you hear, but nonetheless, you can't blame me for not being controversial. I've shared this particular aspect about the word Satan in the past, regrettably transliterated, and words are not supposed to be transliterated, that is, the letters of the words, like in baptism, baptizo, it was beta, B, alpha, A, it should have been translated as immersion, as we've talked about in the past. Same with the word Satan. Regrettably, not in all cases, but in some cases, the word has been transliterated. They took the Hebrew letters and brought them down into English rather than translating the meaning of the word, where it should have just been adversary. And there are many Satans in the Bible, and we're going to see some more accounts of some other Satans. In this case, it's Yahweh. Now, I have had letters before, so let me try to divert what's happened in the past. I did not say that Yahweh was Satan or is Satan. Now, what I said is that Yahweh was a Satan, an adversary to David, to Saul, and to others, as the word should have been translated. It's really the only way that those two passages in 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles can be reconciled. So, please don't write me and say, man, I don't want anything to do with you if you're going to say that Yahweh is Satan. I didn't say that. Continuing, in 1 Kings 11 now, in verse 14 and 23, we're told the following. Verse 14, it says, and Yahweh stirred up, don't miss the fact, and Yahweh stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. And then in verse 23, and God stirred him up another adversary, Rezin the son of Eliada. And guess what word in this case was translated adversary? Satan, the word that we usually think of when we think of Satan. It was the Hebrew word Satan. And in this case, or in these two instances, the adversaries that Yahweh stirred up against Solomon were human Satans. You know, we see Satan in the Bible, or the Greek word or the Hebrew word, the equivalent Greek and Hebrew words, if we were to know Greek or Hebrew and see reading it, we see Satan there, because of the way we have been trained for so long in Christianity, and it's really a hand down from Catholicism, we immediately think of this great demon of darkness, this fallen angel who became to us known as Lucifer or Satan. But the word should have been translated, and it's very clearly used in a number of different cases where the context of the passage has to determine what's being spoken of. Very clearly, these Satans that were brought into King Solomon's lives were human Satans. They weren't spiritual, they weren't demons, they were simply humans. But do not miss the fact, what we're really dealing with is that once again it was Yahweh that stirred them up. Appears not to have been a choice on their own part, caused them to do what they did, to be a Satan or an adversary to King Solomon. Not themselves, not some demon of darkness like we always want to blame or so often want to blame, but Yahweh stirred up these Satans. Here's another very interesting case, and we want to turn to this one, that prescribes the source of sin as originating from Yahweh. And once again, do not misunderstand me. I am not saying that Yahweh sins, but rather that, or instead, that he caused or predestined, whether it's difficult for us to accept it or not, that he predestined certain people to sin. Excuse me, I'm not saying that. The Bible says that. Turn with me to Psalms 105. Psalm 105 and verses 23 through 25. Verse 23. Psalms 105, 23, it says, Israel also came from Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. Verse 25, he, speaking of Yahweh, he turned their heart to hate his people and deal subtly with his servants. Who turned their hearts? The same one who hardened Pharaoh's hearts and his servants' hearts against Israel so that he would not, at least initially, let them go. All right, so Judeo-Christianity is right that there really are two gods in the Bible. You know, there's the God of the Old Testament, a harsh and a cruel God, and then there's the kind and gentle and forgiving God of the New Testament that wouldn't even ever think of doing such a thing. Well, of course, that's falsehood at the best. In fact, that's what's near blasphemy, to think that God has changed, that there's two different types of gods, and that he's changed from the Old Testament or under the New Covenant system and has changed into something different under the New Covenant system. Whatever Yahweh was in the Old Testament, let me assure you, whether we can understand it or not, any and everything that he was in the Old Testament, he has not changed, and he is the same in the New Testament. Now, would you like New Testament proof that he's no different in this regard either? Again, we may think, well, that's Old Testament, and we really don't pay a whole lot of attention to that anyway, so let's just leave that alone and leave it there. But what if we find the same aspect about God and his control over certain people's lives in the New Testament? Could there be such a thing? He's the same God. He hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we'd expect to find the same thing as well. Indeed, there is. Turn to Romans chapter 9 to begin with. Romans chapter 9, and beginning with verse 22. Verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Now let me read it in the New American Standard. It's a little bit easier to understand. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? King James said fitted. New American Standard, probably a better translation, prepared for destruction. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. It's difficult enough to understand and accept verse 23. That is, that Yahweh, King James, afore prepared or prepared beforehand some people to glory, or what could have been translated honor. That's difficult enough for us, that God chose certain people out of all the eons of time to be prepared for him, prepared beforehand to be vessels of his honor, to receive his blessings. But tougher yet the fact that in like manner, Yahweh afore prepared or prepared beforehand vessels of his wrath for destruction. Anybody else have a difficult time with that? Okay, well, you guys are further along than I am. Nobody raises their hand. That's difficult for me. It is. Is there a second witness to that in the New Testament? You may be asking. Well, yes, there is. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and starting with verse 6. It says, wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believeth, he is precious. But unto them which he be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Verse 8, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. According to the Apostle Peter, such people were appointed, predestined to be disobedient. Now, how many times have you read 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8 and missed that entirely? I would venture to say probably every time until now for some of you, and I know it's certainly been and not only until recently that I've picked up on it, and I've read it, I'm sure, hundreds of times. Now, why didn't you pick up on it? Why didn't I pick up on it previously at some point? It's right there. It's as clear as as I've said for other passages, any sixth grader of at least maybe 10 years ago could read it and understand what it's saying. It's always been there, and yet we have missed it time and time again, that God predestined some people to be disobedient. Why didn't you? Well, because all of us read the Scriptures, if you will, with filters. It may be a filter as a result of the way we were raised, the way our parents taught us. It may be because of the particular denominational slant of things, because of how we've always looked at it or always been taught from Sunday school on up through and all the sermons that have been preached from certain pulpits. Or it may be for a number of different reasons, but we all have filters that we read the Scriptures to. We can't help ourselves. It's unavoidable for us to do so. Nevertheless, when by the Word of God, the filter has been proven to be erroneous, then we must be prepared to peel that filter off and discard it so that we can see more clearly God in His ways. Right? Amen? Again, I don't ask amens very often, but that's something that needs an amen. Consequently, we may not understand it, but we must accept the biblical fact that Yahweh predestined some people to not only sin. We're all sinners. But some people were foreordained even for destruction. We must accept that. But that doesn't mean that we're not left with some unanswered questions, at least for right now. Questions like, and I'm sure some of you have already thought about these, questions like, how can this be and Yahweh still be a just and a righteous God if He foreordained, predestined them to sin, caused it to be, and even yet then for some of them for destruction? How can it be that God could be just and righteous? Or how can Yahweh then find fault in such people? For who can oppose or who can resist predestination? As well as, I'm sure, other questions as well. Right? Well, those are questions that'll have to wait, at least until part 5 of Predestined or Free to Choose, or possibly even longer. So stay tuned. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we're thankful, Lord, although we may not understand everything that Your Word has for us, that, Father, You've given it to us to reveal Yourself and Your ways unto us. Thank You, Lord, that it's what should guide our ways. And, Father, when we do read it with a filter of some type, Lord, and that filter is proven wrong, help us to be brave and courageous enough to throw it away, no matter what our parents may think or what some denomination's view may be. Lord, or what we prefer ourselves to believe, let us throw it away and conform ourselves to You in Your way more perfectly. We thank You for the opportunity to be here in Your presence. We're thankful to be in Your Word. We're thankful to learn from it. And we just pray that indeed You would teach us and educate us and strengthen us, that You'd help us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. Praise be unto Thee. Bless this message. Use it wherever it goes to Your glory. It's in Yeshua that we pray. Amen.